Lord Jesus, thank you for being here in this room this morning. Thank you for keeping your promise to the saints of all the ages that is when we gather together in your name, that you'll be here. So we thank you for that today, Lord, in this place. And we ask God that as we've been here, our hearts have been looking for ways to yield our will and our mind and our thoughts to you today. And that you've received the praise from that and the glory of that worship this morning. Lord, we ask that you'd be with us through the rest of this service. And we pray, God, that there would be a yieldedness of heart and a grace that fills our lives. God, that we be a blessing to one another in this place. And you'd receive also the glory from that. Lord, you said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, in this room, there are some of many of these that are going through the difficulties that are mentioned in this Matthew 5 passage. And Lord, we ask for your blessing to fall upon them today in this place, God, that you would overwhelm them with the confidence of your presence, that you would overwhelm them with your glory and your majesty and your power and your faithfulness and your goodness and your kindness and your tenderness. You'd overwhelm them, Lord, with the sense that you have everything under control and nothing is slipping past your gaze. And you will do the things that bring you glory and ultimately with the things that will be really, really good for us. So God, we yield our hearts to you in this place. And Lord, I couldn't help but think as we watched this video this morning that in this International Day of Prayer, one Sunday a year, we see a video and we watch it and it touches our hearts and then we pray and then, Lord, it's like we've finished that project and we move on to the next thing. And yet, Lord, day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment, and year by year, our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world are suffering for righteousness' sake. God, I pray that you would help us to be aware that their suffering didn't end today when we stopped praying. But it continues day in and day out. And Lord, our prayers should continue for them day in and day out. And we would lift them up to have you reach into their circumstances, God, and bring glory to your name. We thank you, Lord, for their courage and confidence and the way that they face even their enemies with forgiveness and a desire that they would come to know you as Savior. Lord, please do something remarkable in that part of the world that suffers so very, very gravely. And God, we can't help but think as we look at that and as we've studied that little word, adumbration, is what they're experiencing, an adumbration of what we may be experiencing one day. God, I pray that that's not the case, Lord. I pray that your kingdom would come and you'd take us to your heavenly place, but Lord, we know that we're not guaranteed of that. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen your people, all of us, God, that our hope and our trust and our confidence and our lives would be in you. And that whatever comes our way, we'd be able to endure victoriously for the sake of Jesus. God, bless your people in this place this morning. Keep our missionaries wherever they are, whatever they're doing today, God. Each one of them involved in the work of the kingdom, perhaps even right now while we're in this very comfortable place. Lord, hold them in your hand and bless them. Help them be profitable for the kingdom of God. And Lord, save many today through their faithfulness, God. And encourage them today. Help them to know that they're not alone, that you're with them. And it's through your strength and your call that you placed on their life that you will be glorified. So God, we bless your name this morning, this place. We love you, Jesus. Again, thank you for being here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to you all this morning. It's good to see you this morning, some new friends and old friends, and some we haven't seen for a while. Would you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8 this morning? We're going to pick up our study probably around verse 15. We actually went through 15 last week, but we're going to pick it up there. The title of what we're looking at this morning is the 70 weeks of Daniel, which actually comes to the front as we get into chapter 9. And I want to tell you this morning, I already know we're not getting there this morning. So we'll get as far as we get into chapter 9, but next week we'll pick up and we'll actually be looking at the passages that deal with the 70 weeks. So if you came hoping that's where we were this morning, I apologize to you, but you know, we're in no hurry. I don't think we are, unless the Lord comes back before next Sunday. We're not in any hurry. We want to go through and just be faithful to look at each portion of Scripture as the Lord puts it before us. I told you when we began the study in the book of Daniel that Daniel was a very, very important book for us to be studying. It's a key book in terms of the prophetic messages that come throughout Scripture. In fact, it's very difficult to understand much of what's in the book of Revelation without first noticing it in the book of Daniel and seeing what it's about. It helps explain the book of Revelation. So it's a very, very important book. It's also where the place that we are in the book is a very important place. Last week's message was a very important message. I know many of you came out last week and said you found it extremely interesting, as I did, but it was also very important as we began looking at the things as the Lord is bringing the prophecies through Daniel of things that are going to happen, perhaps some of them even just before us and or just after we leave this planet, which could be hopefully this afternoon. But a very, very important portion of Scripture. And chapter 9 is a pinnacle of importance. And so I want to make sure that we're going through it at the rate that it deserves to have us go through it with. Last week, as we began chapter 8, we learned that the Daniel 8 prophecy came to Daniel about halfway through the captivity. The captivity was 70 years long, so around halfway through, around 35 years through, maybe 40 years through in some of that area right there. In his vision, he was in Shushan. Now, he was actually physically in Babylon when this vision came to him. And once again, we can't know for sure, did God physically take him there, or did he? Was it just by vision that he saw those things? But he saw himself as being in Shushan, which was the capital of Persia. Also in his vision, he was standing beside the river Ulai in Shushan. Beside the river was a ram with two horns, one horn larger than another horn. The ram was strong and powerful and vicious, and it ravaged everything that was in its path. And its path was west and then north and then south. And then later, Daniel learned that this ram represented the nation that would take over world domination from the Babylonians. It was called the Medo-Persian Empire, and the two horns represented those two composite parts of that nation, the Medes and the Persians. As Daniel considered the powerful ram, he saw a male goat coming from the west. The goat had one horn, and it came so fast and so powerfully that its feet didn't touch the ground as it came across toward the place where the ram was, heading right toward the lamb to destroy the lamb. And the description that Daniel gives us was that this goat, this male goat, as it was coming along with that one horn, that one horn was the leader of another nation. And that one horn, the goat itself represented the Grecian Empire, the Greeks, and the one horn was Alexander the Great, is what we know now from as history has gone past. As Daniel looked at this powerful goat, the horn broke, and four other horns rose up, representing the splitting apart of the Greek Empire. The splitting up into four pieces, each ruled by one of four of Alexander's generals. From one of the generals, a little horn rose up, And it became powerful and ruled the land south and east and even all the way down into Israel. In chapter 7's vision, now we were in chapter 8 last week, but in chapter 7's vision, Daniel saw a little horn rise up among 10 horns on a ferocious, indescribable beast. And that little horn represented the coming of the Antichrist through the revitalized Roman Empire in the last days during the tribulation period. But in chapter 8's vision, the little horn represented a coming leader that would rise to power during the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament. You recognize that between the Old and New Testament, there were 400 years that we have no word of God in that during that period of time. It's not like he was inactive, but no written word for that time. And so those events were going to occur during that time, and that little horn represented a coming leader that would rise to power during that time. And he would do horrible things to God's people. He would slaughter over 1 million of them in 1 month. He would defile the temple with his own image. He would burn their holy manuscripts. He would butcher a pig on the altar of God. He would take the pig blood and spread it all over the walls of the temple. And he would force the priests to drink the pig blood. He would post soldiers by the altar, preventing the Hebrews from their daily sacrifices. It was revealed by two holy beings that the desecration and prevention of worship would last 2,300 days. History has revealed all this came true just as it was prophesied through Antiochus IV Epiphanes. His terror-filled reign lasted 2,300 days before he was forced out by the Maccabean revolt, by Judas Maccabees, which in that revolt and his victory in that time is the basis for the Hanukkah celebration that the Jews celebrate even today. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was an early picture, a slight shadow of the coming Antichrist during the tribulation period. He was an adumbration or an adumbration of the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, a shadow of one to come. Now, we spent quite a lot of time developing those first 14 verses of Daniel 8 last week. And if you'd like to know a little bit more about what I've just given you a summary of, you can go to the website and listen to that. But we want to pick up our account of that same vision at verse 15 of chapter 8 this morning. So, Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly they stood before me, one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid. I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So Daniel, who doesn't have the advantage of the book of Revelation or of Paul's or Jesus' teachings or the history that's been fulfilled since his day, is trying to make some kind of sense out of the things that he's seeing, some sense out of the strange animals, beasts, horns, and pictures. We have the advantages of the book of Revelation and of John's or of Paul's and Jesus' teachings. We have the advantage of looking back at history and looking at the things that were prophesied and seeing how they came true. But Daniel didn't have that. And so he's trying to make sense of all of that. And so the voice of the Lord comes to Gabriel the angel, who looked like a man who's standing there. And God says to Gabriel, explain it to him. And so he comes and he begins to talk to Daniel, and he tells him that it's a vision, that this vision refers to the end of time. Now, I don't know what Gabriel looks like personally. I know that he says that he appeared like a man. Gabriel is one of God's most powerful angels, one of only two angels that are actually named in Scripture, the other one being Michael. Michael is called an archangel. Some believe that Gabriel also is an archangel, but we don't have a reference, a Scripture reference that says that. But nevertheless, he's one of God's holy angels, and he shows up in the Holy of Holies 500 years from this time to meet with old Zacharias, the priest, to tell him that he and his barren wife Elizabeth are going to have a baby, and that that baby is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And then Gabriel also shows up shortly after that in front of the Virgin Mary and tells her that she's going to have a baby who will be the promised Messiah. So Gabriel is someone that God sent on errands to teach people or show people what was going to happen in the future. So Gabriel walks from the river's edge, and Daniel falls on his face in fear. And Gabriel says, "Understand, son of man, this vision is about the end of time." God didn't want Daniel to be confused, and he doesn't want you or I to be confused either. Though the vision was had its fulfillment, or had much of its fulfillments in Daniel's day and the Intertestament period, its greatest focus is what will take place in the latter days, or the end of time, which is defined by the time after you and I are taken to heaven in the rapture. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. I don't care if I miss everything that happens after the rapture. I'm just happy that that's his plan to take us away. Well, verse 18 says, "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and he stood me upright." I say it again, I hope there's instant replay in heaven. I'd like to see that. Daniel's hearing the words, and yet he's in a deep sleep. His face is in the dirt. And yet he's still hearing the voice of the Lord explain what all is happening. Perhaps God has met you in a time like that. He's met me in times like that, given me something in the middle of the night, in the time of darkness, in the time of deep sleep. I've woken up and realized that I've just heard something from the Lord. This is a time where this is a very poignant time, very powerful time in Daniel's life. And the Holy One touched him and stood him upright. And I'd like to know what that looks like. Was it that he helped him up, as the New Living Translation says? Or was it that he touched him and he raised him to his feet? I don't know what that looked like, but it'd be interesting to know. Verse 19. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be." So Daniel is told that the vision is giving glimpses into what's coming, but primarily it's pointing toward the end of time, specifically toward the latter time of indignation, which is that 7-year period of time when God brings down his wrath upon the nations, upon the unbelievers. Verse 22, "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with power." And so this is specific instructions or specific explaining as to what these beasts were. Verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdoms," the four general kingdoms, "when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes." And this relates to the little horn rising up from the four kings, or from the four generals, one of them being Seleucus, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the son of Seleucus, and it refers to him, but also to the Antichrist that's coming. So there's a near and a far fulfillment of the things that Daniel is seeing. In both of these men, there will be fierce features. Both of these men will be known for their cruel brutality among God's people. And it says also that they will have sinister schemes. And we know that Antiochus was known for his flattery and his smooth tongue. The Antichrist will sweet-talk his way into a covenant with Israel, and that covenant will bring disaster for them. And we'll see that in Daniel 9, chapter 27, probably next week. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own, or not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Both of these men will be controlled by Satan to wreak havoc on God's people. And of course, that did happen with Antiochus. Satan will control them to have them do that. But the Antichrist will also be empowered by Satan to do signs and wonders. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As we get a description of this time of the Antichrist during the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's another name for the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, what's restraining is talking specifically about what is restraining the spirit of Antichrist from doing all the things that are going to happen during this period of time. There is something that's restraining all of that. And the restraining power of that is the power of God and the Holy Spirit and the people of God. You're part of that restraining influence that's keeping the world from going to absolute terrible situation. It's already awful, isn't it, as we look at it? But yet there's a restraint that takes place because God's people are still here. The Holy Spirit's still residing in them. The Word of God is still being taught. The evangelists are going throughout the world and preaching the gospel. There's places where God's people and God himself is restraining the work of that spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see, what's happening is there's a restraining now, but in the period of the tribulation, at the midpoint of that, the Antichrist is going to absolutely turn and havoc is going to occur throughout the whole world as he is no longer restrained. When the Christians are taken off of this planet, the restraining power that we have through the Holy Spirit that resides in us will be taken from the earth, and the lawless one will have great power to do whatever he wants to do when he's revealed. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. As bad as things are today, and they are terrible in our day, atrocities around the world are happening in our day. We just saw some up here this morning. I can't help but be moved every time I see those many men in their orange jumpsuits taken out. And I know what happened after that picture. Unfortunately, they didn't show us that picture. But there's ungodliness all around the world. And there's ungodliness with arrogance among people who want their sin. And I'm afraid to say that even in the churches today, there is an arrogance about accepting the things that God doesn't accept. There is a satanic directed war on believers and a stamping out of their testimony around the world. And we see it all around the world, and we see it in pictures like this. It's a horrible time, but it's nothing in comparison to what it will be like after the church is taken into the heavenly places. All the restraining will be over. God will release man to his basest desires and instincts. Judgments will fall from heaven, not to turn man, but to judge him and the nations that have rejected his Son. Speaking of the coming Antichrist, verse 25 says, through his cunning, and we're back in Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. Daniel 8, 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. For 2,300 days, Antiochus Epiphanes looked like a rising world emperor, building an empire through his lies and deceits. He exalted himself in his heart over the world seen and even in the house of the Lord. He destroyed again over 1 million Jews and took possession of all their possessions for himself. And he died of disease in 164 BC. The coming Antichrist also will build his kingdom through deceit and cunning. He'll draw nations to his side, promising peace and solving the problems of the Middle East. We are in a place right now in our world history where a man controlled by Satan that brings the answers to the problems of the Middle East will be received rapidly. And he will show how he can ease the economic tensions throughout the world. In the middle of the tribulation, he'll show his true colors, and blood will begin to flow as he demands to be worshipped, even in the temple. And then from that place there, he will go to the Battle of Armageddon, and he will face up against Jesus himself as to kill him. But we're told that no man will kill the Antichrist, the lawless one, the son of perdition, but that the Lord himself will take care of him by himself. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings which were told is true. Therefore seal up the visions, for it refers to many days in the future. How interesting that Daniel, this man of prayer and the word, was given visions, and some of them he was allowed to bring before kings. In chapter 8's vision was to be sealed up until the days that we live in, the latter days. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in, for the time is near. And in the 22nd chapter, verse 10, it says, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So in Daniel's day, all of this was coming to him, and he's trying to make sense of all of this, and he's looking at it, trying to understand how this all works together. And he was told, well, it's not really for your day, Daniel, it's for another day, so seal up the books. But now, in our day, we read that this is the time of the end. Don't seal up the books and look at them. And so that's what we're called to do as we study the book of Daniel and we look and see how things are happening in the day that we live in. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Daniel had fainted before Gabriel when he saw him. I don't know if it was the holiness of Gabriel or the vision of Gabriel, what it was, but whatever it was, when Gabriel walked near him, Daniel fainted and ended up in the dirt, in his face in the dirt, fast asleep. Now he faints because of the message. He's just been shown that in God's plan, worse times than the times that he's experiencing and God's people are experiencing are ahead for the Hebrew people. And the weight of that causes such fear and terror inside of his heart that he faints because of that, the message that has come through the vision. Not until the end of time, but would it be revealed. But if, in Daniel's mind, I happen to think he had no idea when the end of time was. Was it next week? Was it next month? Was it 40 years from then? And so the weight of this thing just comes and it causes him to lose consciousness. And now again, the vision wasn't for understanding in his days, but it is for our days. Finally, he gets up and he goes back to work, still astonished, but he goes back to do his job that he's been called to do. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, Darius is a title, by the way, and it's probably Cyrus that's being talked about here that was prophesied 200 years earlier by Isaiah. In the first year of Darius, or Cyrus, the son of Ahasuerus, one of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, God had promised 70 years of captivity, and he will complete it. And Daniel realized that. And how did he realize it? He realized it by studying Jeremiah's writing. Daniel was not just a mystic. He wasn't just a person that loved the Lord and prayed, but he was a man who studied the Word of God. And so as he's studying the Word of God in 539 BC, perhaps 2 years before the 70 years of captivity would be over, Daniel recognizes from what he read in Jeremiah that, hey, that 70 years is almost over, and it's almost time for us to be allowed to go back to the land. In Jeremiah 25, 11 through 13, and in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 13, specifically is probably the passages that he was reading, where Jeremiah was given the prophecy, 70 years you'll be in captivity, but then you'll be able to come back from that captivity. And so he's a man of the word and a man of prayer. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 25, verse 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 1. The period of 70 years wasn't just something arbitrary that God raised up and said, because you've been so bad, you're going to have 70 years of captivity. There was a reason for it. And we read in Leviticus 25, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. So this is the time of where he's getting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your fields nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest to the Lord. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you, your male and female servants, your hired men, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food. So every seventh year, the land was to lay fallow. Whatever grew naturally, it was okay for them to eat, but they couldn't harvest it as it was a crop and add it to their wealth. It was to just, whatever grew up naturally could be eaten, but also their fields had to be open to the stranger, to the poor, to animals, both wild and domesticated animals, to be able to come in at will and eat from the land. But the land was to rest in that seventh year. God promised that the sixth year would produce enough harvest that would last them through the seventh year, and that they were to trust him and let the ground rest. Actually, even in our day, there are agricultural, scientific reasons that that's a good practice. As a matter of fact, to let the land lay fallow, we did that on our farm back in Iowa. We'd rotate crops, but we'd also let one part of a field be fallow for a year's time and then plant it again the next year. But the people didn't obey God. They didn't trust him. So they planted and they harvest the seventh year as they did the other years. They struggled with trusting God financially. So they broke his command to make sure that they had as much as possible to provide for their own security and for the things that they wanted to have, their desires. And the problem that they have as we look back at that and we see that, we think, why didn't they just trust God? God had said he would take care of them if they would just obey him and let the land lie fallow. Until we realize that we have the same difficulty. We have the same difficulty trusting God with the things that he's given us. We have a tendency to try to protect ourselves, to make sure of our security, and to make sure that we have all the things that we want. And when God says things like, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God, this is my favorite verse that follows that, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you may have abundance for every good work. And then Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven to you and I will pour out a blessing so great that you won't have enough room to take it. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's army. Trusting God in the financial areas of our life is something that we all struggle with. I remember when, I don't have to remember very far back. I have to remember a couple of weeks ago when my brother Lynn was here. He pastored that Greater Portland Bible Church up in Oregon for all those years. And one year he got this great idea. Now, I don't know if it's a great idea or not, but for him it was a great idea. And this is what he did. He believed that God would take care of his people if they would put him first, so much so that he stood before the congregation, and the church at that time was probably about, 1200 to 1700, something around there. And he said, listen, God will keep his word to you. He will bless you if you keep him first in your life, including financially. And so he said, I've met with the board and with the elders, and this is what we've decided to do. We've decided to guarantee every gift that comes in to the family of God over this next year. If you will, by faith, bring your tithes and offerings faithfully to the Lord, and at that end of that year, if God has not kept his word, then you come and you see me, you make an appointment to come and see me, and we will refund every gift that you've given throughout the whole year. Now, that was a scary thing. When he told me that, I thought, whoa, that's interesting. And but that's what he did. And so the year went by, and at the end of the year, out of that large congregation, he had one person come to him and ask for their money back. The man made the appointment, sat down in his office, and he said, Pastor Lynn, I need to take you up on your offer to give back the tithes and offerings I've given this last year. And Lynn said, okay. Well, tell me about it. Was God not faithful to you during this year? Didn't he take care of you? Didn't he supply even more than you needed? And he says, you know, he was faithful the whole year. We didn't lack for anything. The Lord was absolutely faithful. But he said, I've got this investment opportunity, and I don't have any money to put in the investment, so I think the only place I can get is to get my tithes and offerings back from the Lord to make the investment. And so Lynn said, okay. He said, now that really wasn't the bargain. The bargain was if God didn't keep his word, we would give it back. But if you want that, We'll do that. Now, I'm not doing that this morning. I'm just telling you what he did. And I just want to tell you that God keeps his word. He has in Judy's in my life, and he has in my parents' life. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't trusted the Lord in that way in your life, that God says put him to the test and see if he won't open up the windows of heaven and give you more than you ever needed. We seldom talk about money, so this always makes us a little bit nervous, always makes me a little bit nervous. But I don't talk about money unless it comes up in Scripture. And it came up this morning, so I got to talk about it. But I want to encourage you that God will keep his word to you as he would have kept his word to his people, but they didn't trust him enough. And so for 490 years, every seventh year, instead of having the ground fallow, they planted their crops, they harvested as normal, and they took that money and they brought it into their own coffers for their security and for the things that they wanted. 490 years divided by seven equals 70 years. God said, you owe me 70 years for not doing what I told you to do, having the ground fallow. And so God collected the 70 years by sending them into captivity for 70 years, and then he promised that he would bring them back from captivity. They could return home. Well, Daniel considers the time that he's living in, his day, and he studies the word, and he goes to the Lord, and he realizes it's only 2 years before the 70 years is going to be over, and so he realizes that God will keep his word. And that's what we should be doing as we consider the time that we live in. What is the time that we live in? What do we see that look like the time that we're told is near the time that Christ will return and take his church away and the tribulation period will begin? And we should be studying the word and considering the time. And we should also be crying out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And really, that's what Daniel does in verse 3. He says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Notice the promises were given that after 70 years they could return to Jerusalem. Yet Daniel, this man of God, a man of the word, this man called his beloved, the only other person in Scripture that was called the beloved specifically was John the Apostle in the New Testament. But this man goes to God in earnestness of heart, in the most sincere humiliation of his flesh possible, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes, to beg God to accomplish what he's already promised that he would do. And I think it was Spurgeon that said this. I wrote it down and I forgot to write who said it, but I'll say it now. The most powerful prayers we can offer are the prayers based on the promises of God. And that's what Daniel did. He went to the Lord and said, oh God, you said that after 70 years we'd be able to go home, and it's almost there. And so now I'm coming to you that you would fulfill the promise that you made to your people. Verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now we'll notice that here when he's praying, he's not blaming God for the things that they're experiencing. He's not saying, God, this is your fault. You need to straighten this all out. There's no list of self-gratifying requests that he's making known. There's confession of sin. We'll see that in just a minute. There's a declaration of God's glory. There's the praise of his character. There's the praise of his faithfulness to those who love him. And Daniel loved him. And he knew God, knew that he loved him. And he knew God would honor their relationship. And so he comes to the Lord and he prays in a proper prayer according to the will of the Lord. Some pray with understanding, but without earnestness. When here we see Daniel is praying with understanding because he knows the times and he knows his word and he knows the God that he serves. But some pray with understanding, but without earnestness. Daniel prays with understanding and earnestness. Some pray with earnestness, but without understanding. So sometimes our prayers before the Lord can be prayers that just are not in line with the Lord because we don't understand who he is. We're not in his word. We're not in relationship with him. Daniel had both, and he prayed with both. He also prayed in earnestness, realizing that God had the power to deliver from captivity. Verse 5. Daniel says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land." Notice when Daniel is praying and he's confessing sin to the Lord, he doesn't say, "They have been sinning, God, and I confess that we have a place that is full of sinners in this land." He says, he includes himself in that. He says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. We have neither heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke to the kings and the princes in the past. I'm one of them, God." He prayed as though he himself was as bad as everyone else. And this wasn't contrivance or manipulation or some phoniness that he's trying to present before the Lord. The fact of the matter is, the closer that we get to God through his word and by his spirit and by relationship, the more we realize how unrighteous we are, even on our best day. I don't know about you, but when I come to God and I see him in the word, I don't have this sense of, "Oh God, I'm really special. You need to do something for me." The more I'm in the word, the more I realize the depth of my unrighteousness and unworthiness before him. And Daniel sees that. Compared to God, even the most righteous among us falls short. Daniel knew that he was a sinner, even though not one sin is ever recorded against him, all of Scripture. Isn't that something? We have the lives of people all through the Word of God, and we have Abraham's life and Jacob's life, and we have Noah's life, and all throughout the Word we have these pictures of these great men of God, but along with those pictures, there's pictures of places where they failed. And so in some way we take encouragement by that, realizing that we also fail. But here in this manual, Daniel's record of his life in Scripture, we don't have one place that it records a place that he failed, that he fell short. But Daniel knew he was a sinner, even though not one sin of his was recorded. God was blameless. His people, including Daniel, were not. We rebelled. We sinned. We departed from your commands. We've ignored the prophets. That'd be a good prayer for us, I think, to make in our day as we look at what's happening all around us, that we realize that we are also sinners living in a sinful world. Verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." In reciting to the Lord Israel and Judah's specific sins, which by the way is an important thing for us to do when we come to the Lord and we confess our sins, it's really not enough for us just to say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, I've sinned." Really, confession is a confession of specifics. "God, when I did this, it was wrong. When I thought this, it was wrong. When I acted this way, it was wrong. And Lord, I would ask that you cleanse me from all unrighteousness as you promised that." And so Daniel, as he's confessing sin, he's confessing it in great specifics. And Daniel expresses something that the world and we need to realize. He says in the beginning of verse 7, he says, "Righteousness belongs to the Lord." In other words, it's God who sets the standard for righteousness. The world has forgotten that. It's not man that sets the standard for righteousness, it's God. It's not the culture that sets the standard for righteousness, it's God. It's not consensus or the vote or the opinions of rulers or the Supreme Court. It's not even religious leaders. that have the responsibility and the power and the authority to set standards of righteousness. It's God. Righteousness belongs to the Lord. Mankind will be judged by God's standards, not man's standards. People keep their own standards of righteousness, and it includes everything that they want to do and all the reasons why they think they ought to be able to do it. But man isn't the judge. God is. Man's pride at his own life in front of God will fall as God judges mankind by his standard of righteousness at the great white throne judgment. Man has no righteousness. What he has is shame of face. Look at verse 7 once again. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is to this day. Shame of face, what is that? It's the guilt that comes from violating God's righteousness, the things that God has called us to. Verse 8. O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So God owns righteousness. Man owns shame of face, sinfulness, because he has violated God's righteousness. But God owns other things besides righteousness. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So God owns righteousness, but he also owns mercy and forgiveness. Only God can forgive sins. He owns forgiveness. The only mercy with eternal value is God's mercy, and he owns it in its own, in its purest form. If a person offends us and sins against us, we have the ability to be merciful and to forgive. Our relationship with that person can become repaired, even to the place that we can become very close friends. We can even marry a person that has offended us or sinned against us through forgiveness. Their sin may disappear between us, but as David understood, all sin is against God. And in Psalm 51, we see his great, great prayer where he acknowledges that, where he has taken Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, to become the mother of his children while his faithful servant is out in fighting the battles that he sent him out to. His sin certainly was against Bathsheba. He caused her to violate her marriage vows. His sin was certainly against Uriah. He took his wife and then he had him killed. His sin was certainly against both Uriah and Bathsheba's family, their parents and their extended family and grandparents. His sin was against so many people, including the people that he was the king over. His sin was against all of those, and yet ultimately his sin was against one, and that was his sin was against God. You see, we can forgive people when they do something wrong to us, and our relationship can be restored, but the sin itself is only taken care of by the one ultimately who was offended, and that is God himself. God has the ability, the only one that has the ability to take away the sin that's been committed and remove it, to have enough mercy to reach out and take that away from a person's life. And David understood that, and we have to understand that alone. He alone is able to do that. God owns righteousness. He owns mercy. He owns forgiveness. He owns the means of forgiveness, which is his own son. Now, we're going to stop right now because we're out of time and beyond. And I'm going to take a couple of minutes for our time of communion here this morning before we leave. I just want to say as we close this portion, and we'll pick up in verse 10 next week, if you're here today and you haven't taken care of the sin that only God can take care of, you need to approach him, realizing that he owns righteousness, mercy, and forgiveness. And that he is not only willing, but he wants to forgive, and he wants to extend mercy. But you have to come to him, and you have to bring your sinfulness, your confession yourself to him that you are a sinner, perhaps even to the place where you have to name the things that you know have violated that relationship. But the scripture says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have to acknowledge that. And when we acknowledge that, he who owns mercy and forgiveness will reach out and take those away from us, and we can be rightly related to God. This morning, as the men come, we're going to pass out the elements, and as they pass out the elements, we'll have the worship team come up, and we're going to take a time of communion. And we're going to have an opportunity to remember how it was that God, who owned righteousness and mercy and forgiveness, extended it to us, and thank him for it this morning. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, Spirit of the living God, would you fall in this place right now, Lord, as we've come to a time in the service where we're going to honor you by doing what you've asked us to do, which was to remember what you've done for us. But Lord, I also am aware that I know in this grouping of people, this gathering of people here this morning, there are some that don't know you and haven't taken care of their sin and haven't become your child. And maybe they think that their sin is too much, too great for forgiveness. Or maybe they're arrogant enough to think that they get to decide what righteousness is, and that there isn't a judge that will hold them accountable. I pray, God, that by your Spirit you would reach out in the congregation even right now, and even before the time of communion, that if there's someone here that needs to humble themselves like Daniel did, and come before you and confess sin and ask God that you would keep your word, because your word says you will not turn anybody away that comes to you, who realizes who you are and seeks after you. You won't turn them away. God, I pray that you give them faith to believe that salvation can be theirs today, because you always keep your word. But they'll also realize, God, that apart from your mercy and your forgiveness, there is no redemption of sin. So God, I pray that you give them a heart right now to express that they are a sinner, that they need forgiveness, and they want forgiveness, and they want to be your child, and they want to follow after you. Lord, I pray in this moment of time, you help them do it, even right now. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.